Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 is the text for the morning. And I'm going to do two scripture readings of the same text. I'm going to read out of the NIV because I know that's what is your pew Bible and that's typically what you use. So I want you to hear it in what you have in front of you. And then I'm going to read it out of the ESV. And you'll see the nuances of difference, but the message is clear. The message is clear. No preference for one or the other. It's just this message that I have in my text. I did out of the ESV. And so I'm going to read both. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is the NIV. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now hear it out in the ESV, because this would be the one that I'm explaining. Very similar. But have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would come and help your servant who desires to serve your people, but is inadequate for the task. I pray you would anoint me, and you would make my thoughts clear. You would make my words specific and articulate to make the message plain and glorious as it is. I pray that the result would be that your people that hear it would mingle this message with faith and with repentance, and that the work of the Spirit then would produce the fruit of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. This was probably a hymn that the early church sang, recorded by the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. His message to them is so rich theologically, and it has very practical outworking. So let me give you the practical outworking, and then we'll work back through the theology. This text essentially says that you cannot pursue a good thing in a bad way and expect God to be pleased. That's the practical outworking. You cannot pursue a good thing in a bad way and expect God to be pleased. That's why verse 5 is the exhortation. He says in verse 5 that he wants you to have an attitude in yourself that mimics or reflects the same attitude of the Lord Jesus. So what he's talking about is the internal motivation for why Jesus did everything else recorded in verses 6 through 11. And he's taking that theological compact truth, that hymn that they sang that was so rich in theology, and he's saying to you, you need to have this attitude that would make you able to follow a template like this, because that's what pleases God. So what he's concerned with is the inner person. Not so much the acts yet. There are events here. Significant, earth-changing, heaven-changing events. But he's going over these events so that they'll see the attitude in Christ Jesus and they will develop that same humility. Now he's addressed their attitude already. In chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, he told them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So he wants them to think of themselves as citizens of heaven, as those who have the gospel, and then before they act or think or speak, He wants them to be reminded, you must act, think, or speak in a manner worthy of the gospel. He says in chapter 1, verse 28, he doesn't want them to be alarmed by their opponents because they do have some opposition in Philippi. And so he wants them to have courage rather than fear. In 1:29, he says that they should have faith and gratitude because it's been granted to them for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Him. So he wants their attitude to mimic what they see in Jesus and as an outworking of the gospel. And he knows that the external pressures that the church is under gives rise to internal strife. Anytime our families or our churches feel external pressure, there's always a temptation to develop an internal strife. That's happened in Philippi because they have begun to deal harshly with one another and they've been exalting themselves. There's been some arguments apparently. He has to plead with Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2 to get along. He actually asked the church, help these two women who once could get along and loved each other as sisters in Christ. They're alienated, they're arguing. It's so prevalent that Paul's heard about it, and when he writes back, he says, these two ladies need to get this worked out, and y'all need to help them. So they're going through some issues that cause Paul to say, let's take a look at our attitude. And then he's going to say, as we read earlier in our scripture reading in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that they are to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but they're to have humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, where did Paul learn that that's the template that God will bless? Where did Paul learn that exaltation in this world to live under the blessing of God does not begin with trying to exalt oneself, but begins with humility? The kind of humility that's willing to die. Where did he learn that? He wrote all those exhortations. Well, he learned it from his Lord. And this passage becomes so critical because what we are to learn from both Jesus and Paul is that you cannot pursue a good thing in a bad way and expect God to be pleased. In other words, when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it is a template of the Lord Jesus' life that caused Him to live fully under the blessing of His Father. Now, the question is, do you want to live under the blessing of God? Is the blessing of God the defining criteria for decisions that you make? Because I'm going to tell you, in my life, what I've learned is this. I can do all the scheming and planning and working and striving and grasping, and if God doesn't bless it, what difference does it make? The blessing of God on a decision, on an action, on an attitude is essentially all that matters. Right? It's all that matters. And if you want the blessing of God and you want to know how to get it, the pattern of how God accomplishes His work in the world is in this one paragraph. So what Paul would say to you is learn to live under the blessing of God by memorizing what is here. Look at what the Lord Jesus did in this concise paragraph and apply that to your mindset. He says, have this attitude in you and apply it to your actions, apply it to your words, and you will live under the blessing of God. So the command, have this attitude in yourself, chapter 2, verse 5. And then he lays out a story. He says, you want to see what it looks like? It looks like this. So what does this attitude actually convey to us? Verses 6 through 11. Here's the first point in the story. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and as God, He emptied Himself. Verses 6 and 7. It says that Jesus also, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So here's the template. He says, Jesus Christ existed eternally with the Father and with the Spirit in heaven. And there came a time when Jesus, born of a virgin, added to this eternal divine nature a human nature. See, the incarnation is just a simple math problem. It's 1 plus 1 equals 1. So it's not a simple math problem, right? It's 1 plus 1 equals 1 and 2. It's not hard to explain. It's just hard to grasp. Eternal God, who existed before there was a before, He existed. He entered into time and space and history through Mary the Virgin, adding to this eternal nature a human nature, so that now you have one man with two natures. You have Jesus Christ, eternally God, and now He's going to be everlasting man coming together in one. That's the incarnation. And what Paul is saying here is that when He added this human nature to His divine, He did not give up any of His divinity. He was fully God and fully man. Those who really didn't believe the Bible about 30 years ago, or maybe a little longer now, used to make a big deal of this passage. This kenosis is the word, this emptying of Himself, where it says He set aside the benefits of being God. What did Jesus actually empty Himself of when He added that human nature to His divine? What did He give up to do that? He did not give up His divinity, fully God. He did not give up humanity, fully man. He experienced everything God experiences, and He experienced everything man experiences. Fully God and fully man. But He emptied Himself of the benefits of being God. You see, when you're God in heaven outside of time, you don't get cold. You don't get hungry. Right? You don't have to go to work every day in a carpenter shop. And you certainly, when you're God in heaven, you don't have men spit in your face and pull out your beard and nail you to a cross. But when you come to earth as a man, and more than a man, as a Savior of the world, all those things and more are going to happen. So this emptying Himself, this setting aside the benefits, is described like this. It's the beginning of a series of events which display the most humility ever seen in the created order of things. Because Jesus, being in very nature God, now listen, He did not grasp the benefits. You know how much of our lives we spend trying to grasp benefits? Trying to get every measure of comfort and privilege we can and say, this is mine. I have a right to this. That is not the template God blesses. The template God blesses that we see in Jesus is eternal God, the Son, the eternally begotten Son, setting aside all the benefits and comfort that come with living outside of history. And He sets that aside. Fully divine comes into history, unites divinity with humanity so He can save you. That's the template. We have to learn to set aside the benefits that we may fully have a right to for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of others. That's what God blesses. That's what He's telling us in this. Don't grasp for personal advantage. He rejected the popular view of kingly power by emptying Himself for the sake of others. He did not cling to His privileges. And instead, He became one of us. The Bible says in Hebrews 2:7, He had to be made in the likeness of His brethren in all things. He became our elder brother. He is God. That's the first point of the story. Here's the second. He is man. We've discussed it, but it says, being found in appearance of man in verse 8, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this, in my mind, when I read the events that He articulates here in verses 7 and 8, I picture a staircase that it just is descending sharply into darkness. And Jesus is just sort of walking down these stairs with each act. In other words, all the privileges and benefits He had in heaven, He begins just to step down and humble Himself. Every step is another degree of humility that our Savior demonstrates. When I was a kid, and this is just what I picture in my mind, it may not help you, but I grew up in Pickens, South Carolina. The metropolis of Pickens, South Carolina. And then we upgraded and moved to Trappers Rest, South Carolina. And now I'm in Winsboro, so by way of Williamsburg and Virginia Beach. And I'm glad to be here. But when I was a kid in Pickens, we had this basement. And I had like a laboratory down there. I don't remember what everything you should do down there. I just remember one time I stopped up the big sink with mud. I remember doing that. My dad had a conversation with me about that. But that basement, I don't know why in the world any kid wanted to play down in that thing. It was just scary. There's snake skins everywhere. In fact, one Easter morning, I just remember this day when you're talking about Easter, my parents decided to buy me and my brother and my sister. My youngest brother wasn't born yet. We were all little. They got my brother and I a duck each and got my sister a chick. And put them in the basement the night before Easter. Easter morning, they were going to surprise us with these gifts along with our baskets. So we get our baskets and we all go down this deep staircase, and when we get down there's nothing but blood and feathers everywhere. Right? And we're like, where's our gift? You know? A snake had gotten in there and eaten all three of them and just destroyed them. There you go. So think about that staircase, right? Think about those chickens and that duck, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So anyway, Jesus is at that top stair in heaven, and then Paul starts articulating his descent to the cross. And every step, he is giving up massive benefits, privileges, rightfully his. The first step, the Bible says, he, being very God, became a man. He steps down into time and space. And then, he doesn't stop there, though. It says here in verse 8 that, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself again by taking the position of a servant, verse 7, not a king. Jesus did not descend to earth and say, hey, I'm setting up shop here. For 30 years, have you ever thought about this? 30 years, you almost know nothing about it. There was something in that carpenter shop that the Father was teaching his son, and that his son was learning that would be used in public ministry. He just faithfully worked with his father, Joseph, until his father apparently had passed away, and then took care of his mother in a carpenter shop. That's the Lord of glory. Humbling himself, becoming as a man, taking the position, not as a king, but as a servant. And then as a servant, he entered into the lowest and most fearful state of humanity. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So he descends down another step. He's going to face what is your worst fear, what is my worst fear, and that is die. Suffering and dying. When he comes to earth, he knows that step must be taken. But when you think that's the bottom step, you would think death for the Lord of glory who created all things would be the last and most humiliating step he could take. But Paul adds one more. He says, even death on a cross. Jesus did not die comfortably in a hospice care or in a hospital. And I'm going to tell you, for the last 8 years, I worked as a paramedic and a firefighter. That was my transition between being Baptist and getting into Presbyterian. Y'all are hard to get into. It takes a while. And so I worked for 8 years in the city of Hampton and the city of Suffolk as my vocation, a firefighter and a paramedic. And I'm going to tell you, I've seen a lot of people die in a lot of ways. I've seen a lot of people die. Well, I was there shortly after, you know. And in some cases, right there. And I've seen some people die in horrible situations. And I've seen people die comfortably. But I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ, at the point of death, was not the last step. He died more horribly than anyone could die. Because Paul says he even faced death on a cross. It's almost like in Paul's mind, he's picturing Jesus just humbling himself, humbling himself, humbling himself, and now he's humiliated. The Bible is clear that what God did with his son, he did publicly. He did for the world to see. He didn't have Jesus crucified in darkness in a corner somewhere. He had him in broad daylight to be nailed naked to a cross. And the Bible says Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Can you imagine the shame of that kind of death? The Bible says Jesus despised that shame. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Despised it. But he endured it for the joy set before him. That's the gospel. The Lord of glory descending into time and space as a humble servant and as a servant even willing to face death and even death on the cross. That is the good news. And yet Paul says God wants that to be in your mind when you begin to ask yourself, what will God bless in this world? How can I pursue a good goal in a good way so that God will bless it? He says, you have this attitude. And then he describes what I just described. So when we deal with our spouse, we're to have that kind of humility. When we deal with our children, parents, when we deal with our children, we don't lord our authority over them. We bring this kind of humility to disciplining our children, to loving them, to raising them. When we go to work, you know, I mean, I'll tell you, last 8 years, I enjoyed the work I did, but, you know, I worked for some people I did not prefer to work for. And I didn't take that attitude in. In fact, at times, I took a completely opposite attitude in. And God doesn't bless that. You cannot pursue a good thing in a bad way and expect God to be pleased. And what is demonstrated here in the life of Jesus is the way that we have to live, the way we pursue parenting and marriage and vocation. And what we do over and over and over again is we recommit the first sin that was ever committed when Adam and Eve grasped for the fruit that God in time would have given them had they been patient. We spend so much of our life scrapping and grasping for authority, for blessing, for prosperity. We live with a mindset of, I've earned this, I must have it. And the Bible says that's the opposite of the mind of Christ in you. And then I ask, who is sufficient for these things? Who can live like this? Apart from the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, we simply cannot get there. So we have to pray that God would take this message and burn it into our hearts, in our minds. So it's foremost when we make decisions that this is the template of the way God works in the world. But it's not the whole template. It's the first part of the story, because the mind of Christ in us is not only about humiliation and about humbling ourselves and about descending into that basement. It is about exaltation, because the end of the story is not Christ humiliated, and neither is the end of our story us humiliated. Because the way God works in the world is to, in time, exalt His people. And the truth is, some of us fully embrace the humiliation part of the story, but we have a hard time with the idea that God could exalt us in this world. Especially by dying to all of our grasping and striving. But listen to what the text says, verses 9 through 11. So the story is this: Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and now, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is Lord. And His Lord God exalted Him. Here's the text. For this reason, what reason? The reason He descended to the lowest place, death, even death on the cross. For that reason, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's how this narrative reads. You've seen clearly that Jesus descended from the highest place to the lowest place. A man, a servant of men, who was willing to face death on a cross. That's the lowest place. On that cross, He experienced the wrath of His Father on our sin. He died as our federal head, as our substitute. He died as a representative of all of God's elect people. He took the wrath of God that we fear at death. Some of you say, and you're Christians and you say, you know, deep down, if I had to admit it, I'm afraid to die and stand before God in judgment. Well, let me tell you, friend, if you're in Christ, you've already stood before God in judgment in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your sins have already been judged, past, present, and future. When you stand before God, accountable to Him, He has meted out all His wrath on His Son for every elect sinner throughout time. That's the lowest place. And the Bible says because He did that, that God exalted Him to the highest place. That's the template for living under the blessing of God. You be willing to go to the lowest place God sends you. And listen, you may say, well, I don't know exactly what that means for me. Well, if you ask Him, He'll tell you. He'll let you know what needs to be done, what humbling steps need to be taken. And if you're willing to go to the lowest place, then the promise and the template will tell you that God will exalt you to the highest place. That's always been the pattern. Jesus did not obtain His status as Lord by raising up an army or entering Jerusalem with a sword. He obtained the highest place as Lord by going to the lowest place, and that's what we have to do. That mind must be in us. We know God must humble us. We know that. But some of us really struggle with the idea that God would exalt us because we say, well, I don't deserve this. Well, that's the good news, that you don't deserve it, but He gives it to you in Christ. Right? If the news was you have to deserve this, you couldn't call that gospel. That's not good news. But good news is He has done this in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you experience the benefits of both His humiliation and His exaltation. And we know that God exalted Him to the highest place because He was given the name Lord. Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Lord of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There is no one in heaven or earth or under the earth that is reigning over the Lord Jesus Christ any longer. Now, He does this to turn and give glory to His Father. Of course He does. But Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place. And the pattern becomes for us that God will exalt us in His own way, in His own time, if we trust Him. We don't dictate the particulars to Him. He'll handle that. You remember this. I mean, you see this even in the parables. You remember the prodigal son? Right? That's a representation of us. We waste our lives in immorality and selfish, foolish living, and we take the kindness of God and we squander it, just like the prodigal son did. And once having ruined ourselves, as he found himself in the pig pen, we begin to think, maybe it wasn't so bad back with the Father. And so we start our journey back, you know? And it's like kids that have been disobedient, they're coming back home, and they're having to figure out their story, what they're going to say to their dad. Prodigal son's walking home, and he's rehearsing his story. He said, Father, I know I've sinned, and if you take me back, you don't have to make me a son, you'll make me a servant. He's saying to himself, well, that sounds good. You know, maybe he'll just take me back as a servant. You know, I've already squandered my inheritance. And essentially, maybe he expected his father to forgive him, but let me tell you what he did not expect. He did not expect a warm embrace. He did not expect a ring on his finger. He did not expect a robe on his back. And he did not expect the biggest party of the year to be thrown for him. And he did not expect his father to say to all, you need to rejoice because my son who was lost is now found. That's exaltation. That's how God exalts us. He welcomes us back and He exalts us. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ Jesus has done all of the things that I've asked you to do today. All of the hard things I've asked you to do today. The humbling yourself. The trusting the Father to exalt you at the right time. Not grasping. Christ has done all of that. And the way that you enter into a relationship with the Father is not by going out of this building and striving to do those things. The way that you do it is by resting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that's the question. I know that probably all of you believe everything that I've said that Christ did. But knowing it factually is not believing it. The question is this. Do you rest in it? Are you trusting in what Christ has done for the forgiveness of sins? That's the good news. That you don't have to go out and do these things to be accepted by the Father. You trust that Christ did them. And having trusted that Christ did them, the Spirit of God enables you now to begin to develop the mind of Christ in you. And so, Christian, for you who have trusted Christ, do you have that mind of Christ in your relationships? Or do you lord authority over others? Do you grasp for the benefits that you feel are rightfully yours? Are you adversarial in this world? Or do you seek to exalt others and live at peace with them, even those who mistreat you? Do you bless those who curse you? Do you pray for those who spitefully use you? That's the mind of Christ. Pray that the Spirit of God would cultivate that in your heart. Glory in the gospel, and pray that the gospel would permeate everything you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And we ask, Father, that we would remember both his humiliation and his exaltation. We pray that the gospel, the facts of it, the truthfulness of it, and the implications of it, would be mingled with faith today. I pray for your people. I pray for your servant who has brought the message, that all of us would increase in faith by having heard the gospel once again. We know that your word proclaimed is what creates faith. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would create faith in your people and bless us. I pray, Father, that you would meet us where we are, and that you would take us to where we need to be. We know, Father, that we are not there. We confess that we are sinful and that we resist so frequently what you do in our lives. And we ask you to forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.